I want you to turn this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to read in the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're going to read in the 50th chapter of prophecy. Chapter 50. Verse 4. I want to alter the translation as I go along, because the translation as we have it doesn't give clearly what the writer wrote, so I will alter it just a little while as we go through. Verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I should know how to sustain the weary with a word. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Or the meaning of that is, who will convict me? Let us stand together. And that literally is, let us stand, let us be face to face. And the implication of that, the understanding of that is, let us meet in court. It's a court scene, these verses refer to. So let's just read a wee bit further. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us meet face to face. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lord, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. As I've been thinking back over these messages that I've been giving over these past few days, it seems to me that there is a theme which does run through, and I didn't realize that when I was thinking of these messages. In our first evening, when we looked at the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, I was emphasizing the voluntary character of the death of the Lord Jesus. And yesterday, when we looked at that scene in chapter 13, and I mentioned to you at the end of the message that here you have a parable in action, which was a picture of the one who left the glory above, the one who thought not robbery to be equal with God, laid aside all the dignities and perquisites of Godhead, of deity, all the splendor, and came down and took upon himself the form of a servant, and did that which was necessary for our cleansing. And again, of course, in that sort of picture, you have the voluntary character of the nature of the work of Christ. In this passage which we've read this morning, again, underlines the voluntary character of the death of Christ. I gave my back to the smiters. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. What is that but an indication once again of the voluntary nature of the death of Christ? Now, in the prophecy of Isaiah, and you will understand that the prophecy of Isaiah has three great sections in it. From chapter 1 through to chapter 35 is a great prophetic section in which the prophet deals with the futures and the destinies of all sorts of nations which surround Israel, with Edom and Egypt and Assyria and so on. And with Israel and Judah themselves. He deals with the destiny of these nations, and he prophesies what is going to happen to them. And in fact, the prophecies take us way beyond what has happened at the present moment and take us to what is going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes in glory. And if you want to know more of what will happen when he comes to reign and what will happen in the nations around the nation of Israel, then the book of Isaiah will give it to you. And interspersed in that great prophetic section of the book, there are these glimpses of a king who's going to come. And those glimpses are really cheering and encouraging and full of glory. And then the writer drops the prophetic section quite suddenly in chapter 36, and from chapter 36 down to 39, there is an historical section in which he deals with two or three incidents in the life of Hezekiah. The Assyrian army threatening outside, and he deals with that particular problem, what the king did in that circumstances. He took the problem in before God and he spread it before God. You know, that's the answer, is it not? He sings sometimes, take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, that's basically what he did. And then, of course, great as that triumph was, you always have to be careful when you have great triumphs, spiritual triumphs, because then he fell in the next incident, when in his pride he showed his treasures to the emissaries from Judah, from Babylon. And then, of course, after chapter 39, there is a new section which begins in this prophecy, and we call that the Messianic section, chapter 40 through to chapter 66. And in that chapter, in that section of Isaiah, the prophet is dealing with the future, but he's dealing with the future in a particular way, with a central character. And that central character he calls the servant of the Lord. And what he is looking at is the Messiah and his coming. He's coming in humiliation. Isaiah 53 tells us that. And this chapter tells us that. And, of course, he's coming in glory. And if you read chapter 63, you will see the reference to his coming in glory. The one who comes up from Edom with garments dyed red from Bozrah. He was glorious in his apparel, traveling in his might. But interspersed into this section, there are certain songs, and they are called servant songs. There are about a half a dozen of them. And perhaps the one which is best known to us is the one which we often read, starting at the end of chapter 52 and going through to the end of chapter 53. That is a servant song. Of course, you remember that a large portion of Isaiah is not written in prose, as we have it in our authorized version, but is written in verse. And Isaiah 53 is a song. And what we've read this morning is a song. It is one of his servant songs. And of course, the servant he is picturing in these songs is none other than Christ. I want this morning to look with you at this little song that Isaiah brings to us, and I want us to consider the person in it. And to do so, I will draw your attention to the fact that the song has two sections. If you look at the passage, you'll notice from verse 5 down to verse 6, from verse 4 down to verse 6, here is a section in which the Father, God, is preparing the servant for his ministry. And so you will notice what he says about this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I should know how to speak a word in season to them that's weary. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I give my back to the smiters. And here in these verses, we have the preparation of the servant for his ministry. Then when you come to verse 7 and go on from that, you will notice what he says. He says, the Lord God will help me. He is near that justifieth me. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. And so here, in this section, what you have is the support of the servant in adversity. So one section deals with his ministry, and it's the preparation of the servant for his ministry. And the second section deals with adversity. It's the adversity he's already referred to, giving his back to the smiters and so on. And he is telling us that in that adversity, he has the help of the Lord God. And so it's the support of the servant in adversity. Those two little passages I want us to work through this morning. Now, first of all, the servant who we're introduced to here in this passage is represented to us as having the tongue of those who are taught. It's an interesting phrase, but the picture which is given to us is this, that this servant who comes before us is the scholar par excellence. And his tongue is filled with appropriate ministry, a ministry which will sustain those who are weary, a ministry which is the product of an ear filled with the word of God. Now, that is said concerning him, but there is a vital lesson here. If we are going to be able to sustain the weary with a word, then our ears must be open to receive that word, first of all, from God himself. That I should know how to sustain the weary with a word. What a word for the weary he spoke in Capernaum that day. When in the streets of Capernaum he stood up and he cried, "Come unto me, all you are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." That was a word for the weary. But morning by morning, it tells us here, he has awakened to hear God's voice. And behind that word which sustains, of which he is talking here, is the discipline of daily listening to the voice and teaching of God. The daily teaching of the morning communication. Now I just want to turn you to a little verse in the Gospel of Mark, just to see this at work. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and just turn to verse 35. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." And there you see the servant in action. He goes out, morning by morning, and he prays to his father. His ear is attentive to what his father has to say, in order that he might speak a word that sustains the weary. You see, the true servant, and here's the true servant, is a scholar, and he's studious of the master's will, of his God's will. You know, there's nothing strange about what I'm saying, because when you read the Gospel of John in particular, and that's the Gospel which especially portrays the deity of Christ, when you look at the Gospel of John, you will find that time and time and time again, the Lord Jesus maintains that he spoke the words which were given him. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John and check it out, because that will help us to understand that. The Gospel of John, chapter 7. Verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Chapter 8, verse 28. "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Go on to chapter 12. Verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Go on again to chapter 14. Verse 10, chapter 14. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Go down further on to verse 24. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's, which sent me. Go on to chapter 17. And verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And so here you've got the picture in the gospel which portrays him as the Son of God, as the one whose ear was daily open to listen to the Father's words. Now, the man who speaks to us once and for all God's words must be more than simply man. You listen to what he says, all things that I have heard of the Father, I have made known unto you. Who could make such a claim as that, unless he was equal with God? His utterance of the Father's words was marked by no defect, on one hand, and was marked by no addition on the other. His reporting of what the Father had told him was absolutely perfect. But then he says, in verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear. Now I want you to notice that this is not the same truth as is expressed in Psalm 40 and verse 6. In Psalm 40 and verse 6, you will remember that the psalmist says, the Lord hath mine ear, hath he opened. And it looks on the surface as if it's the same thing, but it's not. Because the phrase, mine ear hath he opened in Psalm 6, could be translated, mine ear hath he digged, or mine ear hath he bored. And so the picture is rather different. The translation which you get in the Epistle to Hebrews, which picks out that verse from Psalm 40, doesn't put that into the verse. Sacrifice and offerings, often since there has no pleasure. And then he goes on to say, in Psalm 40, mine ear hast thou opened. But in the quotation in Hebrews, what he says is, a body hast thou prepared. He's quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament when he does that. And what he is saying in effect is, that mine ear hast thou opened, and it indicates the readiness of a servant. And that readiness was expressed in the fact that God prepared him a body in which he was able to undertake that service. But when he says in Psalm 40, mine ear hast thou opened, what seems to be in mind of the psalmist when he writes it is a picture which you have back in Exodus chapter 21, when the servant comes to the end of his servitude, at the end of 7 years, the bond slave, but in the meantime, he's got a love for his master. In the meantime, his master has given him a wife, and he has children. And here's the possibility of him going out free. And he says, no, no, I won't go out free. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. And so what I want to do is I want to remain with them, and to remain with them I'm prepared to go into perpetual servitude. And what happened was the master took him to the doorpost, and he digged his ear. He bored it through to the doorpost. And an opened ear, a digged ear, was the sign of one who was a perpetual servant. And in Psalm 40, the Lord says, mine ear hast thou that day. He was the bondslave of Jehovah. He's not our bondslave. He ministers to us. But he is the bondslave of Jehovah. And so the picture then here is one who has pledged himself to be the bondslave. Yeah, but here, in this particular passage, the open ear means something else. It means lowly and intelligent attention to the Father's will. Now, if you look at chapter 48, you'll notice that there's a caused ear. Chapter 48 and verse 8, you'll notice what it says. Yea, thou heardest not, thou knewest not, yet from that time that thine ear was not opened. And he is talking here of his own people. And he is telling them that they were disobedient. Their ear was not open to what he had to say to them. That was the complete contrast of his perfect servant, whose ear was always open to him, and who showed obedience in everything he did. And so you look at the life of Christ, and you find that he starts, the first reference in after his birth, at the age of 12, you remember the statement, I must be about my father's business. Your father and I have sought him. Oh no, he's not my father. I have a father, and his business I must be about. And of course, that characterizes his life throughout. I always do the things which please the Father. I come not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And ultimately in the garden, he prays, not my will, but thine be done, and he becomes obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Filial obedience, the obedience of the Son, was the secret of the life of Christ. The living heart of that obedience to his Father was this, I delight to do thy will. You see, the Father's will wasn't a force from outside compelling him to do something. His whole being was conformed to it. And it was enshrined within his heart. He chose to do his Father's will. It was his delight to do his Father's will. And he perfectly fulfilled the divine commandments and fulfilled the divine appointments. Now, that being so, obedience to him, for him, in a world such as the world that which he lived and which we live, would inevitably have involved continual and to us almost inconceivable suffering. And he accepts reproach, and he accepts shame. He gives his back to the smiters, and his cheeks are then plucked off the hair, because it is his Father's will, and he will obey it. And his experience in this world was one of suffering. Now, why don't you turn again, please, to the New Testament. Let's check it out, and let's look to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and listen to the Lord Jesus and his own appraisal of this. Matthew, chapter 16, and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Go on to Mark chapter 10. Read again what he says in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. Or verse 33. You go up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and to deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. Go on to Luke's Gospel. And we read in chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, and again, listen to what he says in chapter 18 of that Gospel. chapter 18 of Luke and verse 32. Verse 32 or verse 31, and he behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. That included what we're reading now. Includes Isaiah 53. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death. You see, his coming into this scene involved for him suffering. And here it's a suffering which his enemies would inflict upon him. He's not thinking of his suffering at the hand of God here, but he's thinking of the suffering which his enemies will inflict upon him. And it was all in the Father's will. And so he says, because it is in the Father's will, I was not rebellious, neither turned the way back. And that meant that between Jehovah and his servant, there was no conflict in what was to be done. There was perfect agreement in the path which he would take. And so it was, he gave his back to the smiters, and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and he hid not his face from shame. My brother, my sister, this morning, let me tell you, that such words as these are not to be dealt with coldly. There can be no greater dishonor to the name of Christ than an unemotional consideration of his sufferings for us. I gave, and that implies the voluntary character of his sufferings. Suffering not because of wrongdoing, because he never did wrong. But suffering because of costly obedience. He went this way and he suffered at the hands of men. A suffering not merited, not deserved, but accepted because he was doing the Father's will. It's described here in terms of the judicial act of flogging. I gave my back to the smiters. It's described here in the words of a torture which was not merited, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. It's described here in terms of personal humiliation. I hid not my face from shame and from sin. What a picture of God in the presence of man. He had come in lowly guise. And you know, his very humiliation should have made him infinitely more precious, being the incomparable proof of his love. He had come in such a way to save and to give life to those who are lost. But all that humiliation seemed to do was to give the occasion to men motivated by Satan to insult him to the uttermost. He reviled, not again. I want you to think for a moment of the terrible pain of this to Christ, not just the physical pain, that he was sinless, that he was full of love, must have made it the worst to bear. Not the physical pain, but the consciousness that he was surrounded by such an atmosphere of hate and evil. That was the deepest pain. Think of his perfect discernment of the sinful, malignant hearts around him from which the sufferings came. Think of his pained and rejected love thrown back upon itself. Think of the clear insight which he had of what awaited these inflictors of his torture. Ultimately, think of his true human feelings, which shrank from being the object of contempt and ridicule and reviling. And yet, he drew not back from suffering and from rejection and shame. It was the Father's will. And he delighted to do the Father's will. He would bring pleasure to him in his obedience. When he was in the happy abode of his Father's bosom, and those ineffectual sacrifices burned on Israel's altar, which never gave the guilty conscience peace, nor took away its stain, which never made the comer thereunto perfect, in which his Father found no pleasure. Because then he must have cried with willingness of heart, "Lo, I come to do thy will. In these offerings you have no pleasure, but I'm coming to do your will. And in my offering you'll have infinite pleasure." That will was done. And that lowly path, which was uncheered by earthly smiles, by any comfort, led to the cross, where our sins were laid upon him. And because our sins were laid upon him, it was there that God himself became the smiter. When you read the account in the Gospels, the blows of the Roman lictors, and they knew how to wield a whip. Whip tied with bones intertwined into it, or lumps of lead which tore the back open and exposed the muscles and nerves of the back. And he expresses that my back is ploughed all like furs. And yet, when the blows of the Roman lictors fell upon him, there was no murmur from his lips. When they cut deep into his sensitive, quivering flesh, there was no cry, seeming. None is recorded. And the soldiers awakened no cry. When God said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my fellow, smite the shepherd," there came the exceedingly bitter cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I want to turn now very quickly to the support of the servant in adversity, for he turns from that, and he says in verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me." And so, because it is his Father's will, he is confident of help. And through all, he maintains his confidence in God, conscious and confident in the final intention of his God. You see, he doesn't say it here, but he says it in the psalm, that he knows that his soul will not be left in hell, and God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And out of the certainty of the help of God comes the certainty of its outcome. For he says, "I will not be disgraced." That is, I will not be confounded. I will not be disgraced. And there comes resolute determination. I've set my face as a flint. And if you want to get the historical reference to that, if you read in Luke chapter 9, you'll find that it tells us that he went to Jerusalem with his face set, knowing what was before him. He'd set his face as a flint. No sign in any way of faltering in his purpose or being deviated from it. No digression from it. No deviation. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. You know, what a contrast to other lives that is. Our lives are so often up and down, and our obedience is not always, is sometimes partial. But here was someone who went, knowing all that was before him. He'd set his face as a flint, and there was no digression, no deviation from his will, the will of his Father. Now, when you come down to verse 8, you're introduced into a trial scene. And in the book of Isaiah, you will find that there are several occasions in which Isaiah has recourse to this particular way. And there are references in this particular book to where God enters into a trial scene, and he enters into a trial scene with idols. He enters into a trial scene with his people. And it's a literary feature of this particular book. And here is one in verse 8, and it's a trial scene. And so he enters now into court. And let me again point out the phrase which tells us that. Let us stand together. And the phrase, let us stand together, has this particular implication and meaning, let us go to court. Let's just work this out. And so the servant is saying that here. And what he is saying is he is challenging his opponents, those who are laying a case against him. He is challenging them to convict him. And so you will notice what he says here. Who will, verse 8, who will contend with me? That is, who will convict me? You remember that one day in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, he stood before those who would have loved to have been able to condemn him. And he said, and which of you convinceth me of sin? Here it is. Here's the challenge. So not prophetically long before it happened in history. And which of you will convict me? You see, if his conduct was rightly and justly tried at law, none could condemn him. None could convict him of sin. Because before God and before mankind, he stands without a stain on his record. Here we've got expressed in prophetic outline, not simply the fact of his sinlessness, but of his consciousness of his own sinlessness. And when you read these words, who can convict me? Given so long ago by the prophet Isaiah concerning God's servant, the Lord Jesus, the words themselves are the strongest assertion of his absolute freedom from anything that any adversary could lay hold of and condemn him. You see, he stood before the judge of all. He looked down upon him, and he only had pleasure in him. He stood before men, and fearlessly, he says to them, which of you could convict? Not one of them could. I want to tell you this morning that there's been one man in this scene without stain or spot, whose soul has never been crossed by a breath of passion, has never been dimmed by a spot of sin, one whose will has been always filled with happy obedience, one whose whole nature is like pure marble, perfect in form and unstained to its very core. And there is one man who could face the hostile scrutiny with the bold challenge, which of you convinceth me of sin? And his opponents have to confess at the end of it, I find no fault in him. While we who love him and adore him proclaim he is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. There is one man who can face the most rigid law of duty, which is God's own commandment. And he can say, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And that same law has to say, he has indeed fulfilled all righteousness. There is one man who can stand before God without fear, without repentance, without confession. And he can say, I do always the things which please my Father. And the divine voice from heaven will endorse that and will say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This lowly servant of God throws out the challenge. Who will contend with me? Who will convict me? And you know, rightly, justly, honestly, that challenge has stood for 2,000 years, and no one has been competent or able to condemn. But you see, he says in verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Now, when he talks about that, he's saying he's near that vindicates me, that declares me righteous. And of course, he's referring to God. He is saying, God is going to vindicate me. God is going to declare me righteous. Confident of that. And that declaring righteous of his servant is no hidden thought in God's mind, which is just there and there alone. No, that vindication of his servant is going to be something which is going to be actually done. It's going to be a deed. It's going to be seen. It's going to be a declaring and a showing of him to be innocent and holy. Not simply by word, but by action. Now, that expectation of the servant here almost seems to be null and void when, after his trial before unrighteous judges, he was taken to a cross and crucified. And that death seemed to have been, to his disciples' mind at least, the abandonment, the complete abandonment of this holy and sinless man. It seemed to have demonstrated that his claims were madness, and his hope was futile. So when the disciples were on the way to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped, but their hopes were shattered. But you see, the justifying of the text here, the justifying of this one who was so ill-treated by men, took place at the resurrection and the ascension. And the resurrection acquitted him of all the charges which were made against him and demonstrated that all he ever claimed was absolutely true. Why had he been condemned? Because he claimed, they said, to be the Son of God. And so he had committed blasphemy. That's why he was condemned. And men declared the Messiah an impostor. They hung him on a tree. And God declared him to be his beloved Son. And he seated him on a throne. He justified him. Or as the Apostle Paul tells us when he picks that up, declared to be the Son of God with authority by the resurrection from the dead. God justified him by raising him from the dead. Now, we're identified with him, you see. And he's accepted because God has raised him and his work is complete and God has accepted his work. And we have been accepted in that cloudless atmosphere of perfect acceptance so that even the very feeblest of us can take up the challenge and we can look at our adversaries and we can say, who is he that condemneth? Now I want you to understand that. And to do so, I want to take you now to another court scene. And very quickly I will just deal with that. And that court scene is found in the Gospel, in the Epistle of the Romans, chapter 8. The Epistle of the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son. That's the evidence of God being for us. It's the greatest evidence that could possibly be given. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now we're in the court scene. The language is forensic. It has to do with the court. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And who has a right to lay any charge against us? The God against whom we offended. The King against whom we rebel. And so he says, and I change the translation slightly here because it runs true to the question at the end of the passage. Is it God that justifies? That is to say, is God going to lay any charge against us? He's the one who's the right to do that. But we're his elect. Will he lay a charge against his elect? He justifies us. It would be absolutely contradictory to justify and lay a charge against us. Look again. Who is he that condemns us? Why, this is the question which the servant asks. Is it Christ that died? Oh, surely. You see, the one who has the right to condemn is a judge, and God has constituted the Lord Jesus judge. Lord, John chapter 5 tells it.